Sometimes I think when we look at life, we can look around us and we realize things are difficult. And I know it's very easy for us to wonder about life. Francis Collins, the great doctor in charge of the genome project in National Geographic, said the fundamental question that every seeker has to answer is, how do I explain evil in the light of the fact that God is good? And it is the fundamental question. As you read through history, as you read through church history, you realize that men have challenged that from the get-go. How can you explain the goodness of God with the existence of evil? How can you put that together? You can read through the scriptures, and you have verses that say something like this: call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that you do not know. This poor man cried, and he heard, and he answered. And those same two people turned right around, and later on in their lives, in Lamentations, Jeremiah said, I cried to the Lord, and I called to him, and he answered me not. And David would say, not only this poor man cried, but he would say, I cried to the Lord, and there was silence. You recognize there's something of a paradox going on, and therefore a challenge in our hearts. When we cry out to God, when we expect Him to do great things, and yet somehow He doesn't do that. And today we're going to start a series from the book of Habakkuk, where a man is challenged with that great, great truth. He cries out to God. He seeks the face of God. He seems to do it with great sincerity. He seems to do it in every way that's correct, and yet it seems that God is absolutely silent. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk today. And as we think of this great, great book, this series that we'll begin, it's how to worry in light of the fact that your world is falling apart. No, not really worry. How to worship in light of the fact that your world is falling apart. You start in chapter 1 with worry. You end in chapter 3 with worship. You start in chapter 1 with sobs. You end in chapter 3 with songs. In chapter 1, you start with problems. In chapter 3, you end with praise. And you see the transformation of this little Jewish man who is struggling, as all of us struggle with this reality. How do I explain what's going on in the world in which I live? How can I worship when my world is completely falling apart? You might think about that, because as you wake up in the morning, as you begin your new year, as you think of your life personally, there are some things about it, perhaps your family, your own personal life, that are falling apart. Or perhaps you think about our nation, or you think about our world, and you begin to wonder, do I worry or do I worship? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, today as we turn to the book of Habakkuk, we pray that you would help us to become a people who understand something about the answer to that great, great question, how can a good God allow evil? And we pray, Father, that as we answer that question, as we begin to see how Habakkuk was transformed in his own life, that you would transform our lives and the lives of us as a church, that we really would worship you in spirit and in truth. And we'll thank you for that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the year was 605 B.C. If you know anything about the history of the world at that time, the Assyrians were the major power, although they were losing power. In fact, in many ways, they had already lost power. As a great historian said, they were fighting for a past that was already gone, and the Babylonians were fighting for a future that was already there. And there was a man in Israel by the name of Habakkuk, a little Jewish man, who was standing there and he was crying out to God. In fact, the truth is, if you read it correctly in Habakkuk chapter 1, he was screaming to God. He was like a little child who has just been totally frightened and totally scared and just breaks out into a fervent scream, just screams a shrill scream. He is screaming out to God, and yet God is not answering him. And he's just not any old man. In fact, when you read in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1 these words, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, you realize that he was not like just normal people. He was the prophet. And whenever you have the word the, you kind of have a sense that of all the people on the face of the earth, he was the prophet. He was the one that was going to be communicating from God to God's people. And when you think about the role of prophets, you understand that their job was to take the revelation of God and bring it into the hearts and lives of people. Whether that was new revelation or that was existing revelation is irrelevant. It was the fact that they were to bring revelation of God to the lives of people and to help people to see where they are wrong and what they need to do to be right. But Habakkuk is going to turn that completely around. He is the prophet. He is the communicator of God's message. He is one who has a burden or an oracle. He is one who is overwhelmed with what is going on in his life. Later on in chapter 1 in verse 4, he's going to talk about the key to it all is the wicked are surrounding the righteous. That the righteous are helpless and hopelessly surrounded by the wicked of his day. And therefore, with a great burden on his heart, with a great concern for the world in which he lives, he's going to cry out to his God. He's not just any old man. He's the prophet. He's the prophet who has a burden for the world in which he lives. In fact, when you read chapter 1 and verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, you understand that the word saw there means to have received a vision from God. And so this is not just something that he is dreaming up. It's not just something that he's coming up with. God has placed within his heart and in his life the reality of what's going on in his world as clearly as if he had seen it with his own eyes. With a great burden, he is Habakkuk. You all know that the word Habakkuk means to wrestle, to embrace. And he's going to wrestle. He is wrestling with the reality of the world in which he lives. He's wrestling with the burden of what's going on in his world as he sees his world falling apart. As he sees wickedness surrounding the righteous. As he sees good being called bad and bad being called good. He's the one who is going to wrestle. Initially, he's going to wrestle with God. And ultimately, he's going to wrestle for God or embrace God. And he's not just any old man. He's one who is asking questions. He's doing it quite bravely. There are very few people in history who dare to question God, who dare to challenge God, who dare to bring God on the stage and say, "Now, what are you doing?" But there is a sense in which he's going to do that. Not because he thinks he's better than God, but because everything he sees seems to be inconsistent with everything he knows about his God. And he challenges God and he cries out to God. And here's what happens. Chapter 1, verse 2. "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgments proceeds." He has a challenge in his own heart. He's the prophet who's supposed to take the message of God and confront people. But rather, he's turned it around and he's looking at God and he's confronting God. If the children of Israel, the Judean people, are supposed to live by covenant, and if they fail to keep covenant, God has a responsibility to discipline them. Then why is God not keeping covenant? Because God had promised that if the children of Israel ever lived in wickedness, he was going to punish them and turn them around. And they are living in wickedness and God is not punishing them. He is not turning them wrong. God is not living up to covenant. And he challenges God with this great, great challenge. If you expect us to live up to covenant, why are you not living up to covenant? How is it that you say that when we cry out to you, you will hear us, but in reality, you seem to be completely indifferent to us? Notice verse 2. "O Lord, how long shall I cry?" That means to shout. It's loud. Notice the next one. "And you will not hear." And even cry out, the word there means to shriek. It means to be so scared that it just comes out of your mouth. He is fervent, earnestly screaming to God. And the truth is, God is indifferent to his cry. He's asking the question, how long? How long can this be? How long will this happen? How long will you wait? You see, for Habakkuk, everything in his world is falling apart. And God is not keeping covenant. God had promised he would deal with sin. God had promised he would punish his children and bring them back to himself. And God is not doing it. The righteous are surrounded by the wicked. They are hopelessly and helplessly surrounded. And where's God? And so he cries. And he says, "God, you are indifferent to my cry." You might realize that he had learned, probably in his early life, a lot of verses. You and I have learned all kinds of verses. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things." Jeremiah had just preached that. He lived in the days of Jeremiah. He would have heard that. The psalmist had said many things that had happened before him. You could read all the psalms and you could read all the statements about this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and he answered him. You remember in Deuteronomy in chapter 4 and verse 7, Moses at the end of his life and as he's given the second law says to the children of Israel, "What nation is there that has gods who hear? Like the Lord God hears us so that we can bring anything to him and he will hear us." Moses has taught, David had taught, Jeremiah had taught that when God's people bring something to God, he hears them and he answers them and he does great and mighty things that we do not know. But it wasn't happening to Habakkuk. I shrieked to you. I cried out to you. And I said, how long, O Lord? But you were indifferent to my cry. Well, it's not just that he was indifferent to his cry. As you realize in verse 2 and verse 3, he's indifferent to his concerns. You see that Habakkuk is concerned with some things that are happening. The key word is violence in verse 2. Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. You understand that the word violence, which is used so often in the book of Habakkuk, 6 times he will use that word, but it's used in Jeremiah and most of the prophets. It's used in the earlier writings of the Old Testament. It's a word that means violent oppression, injustice, where wicked people are doing the wrong things to the righteous people and oppressing them and stealing from them and plundering them and hurting them and all those kinds of things. It is something that is not consistent with what God wants for His people. It is not consistent for what we would expect a holy, righteous God to allow to happen in His world. How long will I cry out to you, violence, and you will not hear? Notice in verse 2 it says this, and you will not save. Why don't you come running and help us who are righteous? Why don't you come to our aid? Because we are calling to you, and you have promised that if we call, you will hear and you will answer. But you are not doing it today. To help us fully understand this violence, he lists a whole bunch of synonyms in verse 3 that will help us to understand the extent and the characteristics of what's going on in this world. In verse 3, it says this, why do you show me iniquity? That means to walk not a straight road, but to walk a crooked road, to do what is improper and wrong. All around me, he says, there is violence. All around me, he says, there is crookedness. There is iniquity. People doing things that are not right. They are not walking the straight and narrow. And you cause me to see trouble. You allow me to see the devastation of life that is lived with evil present. Verse 3, plundering, violence, the same word, are before me. There is strife and there is contention. All around me in my world, my little land of Judea, those two southern tribes, I see this wickedness is going on. And it is surrounding the righteous. And it has so infiltrated my world that all I see is violence, plundering, contention, strife, trouble. It is a dreadful day to live. Many of you have done history of the Old Testament. You have studied it. You've understood it. And when you do that, you recognize that these were bad days. In the year 640 BC, a guy by the name of Josiah came to power. He was a young kid, and he became the king of Judea. You understand that when he became the king, he said, well, you know what? We ought to repair the temple. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And so what they did is repaired the temple that had been in disuse for so long. And so they cleaned it up and repaired it. And when they did that, they found a scroll of the law of God. And therefore, he not only repaired the temple, he had them read the law. And when they read the law, you can read it in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, people began to weep. And people began to change. And there was a revival that took place, one of the 6 revivals in the history of the land of Judea. One of the great revivals was under this little young king by the name of Josiah, where a revival had infiltrated his land. But you understand that this great king Josiah, that we would rate as one of the great kings of the land of Judah, by the end of his reign, he says, I'm not going to listen to God. You can read about that as well in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. It's very interesting because after years and years of revival and reading the Word of God and changing the lives of people and removing all the idols and all those kinds of things, suddenly Pharaoh Necho is going to be coming up through Judea on his way to Carchemish to take on the Babylonians. And as he makes his way up there, here's a king, little Josiah, who's now a young man, who says to Pharaoh Necho, you're not going to do it. You're not going through my land. Pharaoh Necho says to him, just let me go through. You are not my enemy. Let me and my troops go through your land. We're going to go to Carchemish. We're going to meet the Babylonians and we are going to defeat them. You are not my problem. Let us alone. And Josiah, even though God communicates to him, he should listen to this Pharaoh, says, no, we're going to take you on, Egypt, and we are going to defeat you. You're not going to walk through our land. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. The result of it all was this. Josiah was killed in that battle. You remember he disguised himself so they would not know that he was a king because he was going to personally go and get Pharaoh Necho. And in spite of the fact that he disguised himself and thought he was so great and so grand that he could take on the Egyptian army and the Pharaoh who was leading it, he himself was killed. And the repentance and the revival that was started by Josiah has actually turned around, even in his own heart. And as a result, his son Jehoiakim takes over. When you read about the days of Jehoiakim, you realize from 609 through 598, when he was leading the children of Israel, the children of Judea, they were terrible, terrible days. Gerald Twombly writes this from the works of Driver. Jehoiakim was selfish. He was a tyrannical leader. At a time when the country was impoverished by the collection of tribute imposed by Necho, he developed a passion for regal magnificence. Jeremiah tells us about it in Jeremiah chapter 22. He built, by the forced, unpaid labor of his subjects, a spacious palace, paneled with cedar, painted with vermilion. He moreover abused his position to indulge in the common vices of an Oriental despot. His eyes and his heart were set upon every dishonest gain, and for it to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, for violence, for to do it all. As the allusions in Jeremiah show clearly, the reformation of Josiah had affected the masses only superficially. Though there were still faithful souls left, lawlessness, injustice, dishonesty, and oppression were only too rife in the nation at large. Idolatry was widely and openly practiced. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 11 and chapter 14 and chapter 22. And into that world Habakkuk walked and he looked. He said, God, you are indifferent to my cries. You promised that if we cried out to you, you would hear us, you would answer us, you would show us great and mighty things. And I am crying to you, but you will not do it. You are indifferent to our concerns. You are not a God of violence and oppression and plundering and injustice. You are not a God of contention and strife and rebellion and idolatry. They are the concerns of my heart. Oh God, why do the wicked surround the righteous? Oh God, you are indifferent to my cries, and you're indifferent to my concerns. And you are indifferent to my conclusions. You don't see what's really going on. He says this in verse 4. Therefore, the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. In fact, perverse judgment or justice proceeds. God, you have said, and you could read about this in Exodus chapter 18, Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. In chapter 18, God said to Moses and to the children of Israel, the backbone of your culture and of your society will be my law. It'll be the basis for social structure. It'll be the basis for right and wrong. It'll be the basis for this society and for this culture to move forward. It will determine and establish what is right, and it will determine and establish what is wrong, and it will determine and establish how you impose it upon people and how you use it. Oh God, Habakkuk says, the law is powerless. Right is no longer right. Wrong is no longer wrong. The law, the backbone of our land, is thrown out. We have all these laws and we don't impose them upon our people. And therefore, we are in a bad condition. In fact, he says this, justice never goes forth. Justice is completely paralyzed. It never goes forth. It is never done correctly. Those in charge of establishing what is right on the basis of a law that you have given to us never are imposing the right standards and never imposing it upon the right people. In fact, wickedness surrounds the righteous. And then he says in verse 4, therefore, instead of justice going forth, there is only perverse judgment that is proceeding in our land. Now, when you read the first four verses of Habakkuk, you understand he was a man who was greatly worked up about the world in which he lived. He is screaming fervently to God, the one who was supposed to take communication from God and tell people that they're not living right, is now looking to God and saying, God, you are not keeping covenant. You are not acting correctly. You told us if we cried, you would hear and answer. I am crying, you do not hear. You told us you would help. I am screaming, and you refuse to save us. You told us that you were the God of justice and righteousness, and all around us we have violence, oppression, plundering. Oh God, do you not see that our law no longer has power, and our justice is no longer meted out? In fact, the only thing we see now is the perversion of justice. Well, if you just read the first four verses of Habakkuk, you'd have to say this is quite a brave man to walk into the presence of his God and throw those charges against him. But you have a sense that he's sincere. You have a sense that he's genuine. There's a sense in which you feel he's really not condemning God so much as he's just saying, God, how can this be? I do not understand it. Everything I know about you and everything you've ever told us about yourself seems to be in conflict with what I see in my life and in my nation. You understand, as I told you earlier, Francis Collins says, it's the greatest issue that every seeker has to struggle with. How do I explain evil, the presence of evil, when I also believe in the goodness of God? In fact, as you read through, and I just put down a couple verses, Job said this, I cry to you, but you do not answer me. David said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and I cried to my God, but he would not hear. Jeremiah, who at one point said, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that you know not, later on says this, when I cry and call for help, God shuts out my prayers. You understand, Sir Robert Anderson wrote the great work, The Silence of God, years ago. Still the standard on that subject. How do you explain the silence of God? How do you explain a God who doesn't respond to our cries, who doesn't help us in a time of need, who doesn't establish righteousness and justice in the world in which we live? How do you explain that? Rabbi Harold Kushner, in his great work entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People, after the death of his son, the untimely death of his son, tried to put together how it is that bad things can happen to good people. He came to many of the wrong conclusions. He came to some of the right conclusions, but he shows us that men struggle with this. And you and I sit here with Habakkuk and say, Habakkuk, I think I can relate. I think I can understand. I think there have been times in my life when I sat with you and I said, oh God, this cannot be. Can you relate? Can you remember times in your life when the whole world was falling apart? Maybe it was your personal life. Maybe it was in the lives of your family and friends that you really loved. Maybe it was in the life of your nation or of your world. And you cried out to God and said, this cannot be. But he seemed to not hear. He seemed to not help. And he seemed to not heed what was going on. I suspect as we enter 2010, a part of us could look at our world, could look at our lives, and enter in with Habakkuk and saying, oh Lord, how long? And you will not help. Well, what is interesting, if you read the book of Habakkuk, and I know you've done that, as Habakkuk just bares his soul, just lays it out, as Job did, and David did, and others did throughout Scripture. So even the Lord Jesus Christ once cried out like that, you remember? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it is not uncommon for godly people to cry out to God and say, what is happening is inconsistent with what I know about you. When you realize what Habakkuk is doing, you wonder what God's going to do. There's a part of you that kind of thinks God's going to spank him, right? Nobody challenges God. It's kind of what he did with Job. Remember that in Job chapter 30? And then chapter 38, when Job was just really coming down hard on God after a while. Like, God, I'm righteous. I'm doing the right thing. I confess my sin. I do everything right, and you won't answer me. And God finally takes him to the woodshed and said, Job, by the way, when the earth was being formed, where were you? And were you there when this happened, when that happened? He kind of took him to the woodshed, and he never did explain to him what was going on. And you kind of expect that maybe Habakkuk will face the same thing. But as you read on, you realize that God's response to him is a response that we need to hear. In verse 5, he kind of summarizes in a great, great way when he says these words, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe even if I were told to you." If you follow the chronology here of Habakkuk, it's kind of like this. God, I cried to you. You have not explained to me what you're doing. God says to Habakkuk, "Habakkuk, I can't explain it to you because you wouldn't understand it, you wouldn't appreciate it, and you wouldn't believe it. Oh God, you have to explain it to me because I would understand it, I would appreciate it, and I would believe it. Oh Habakkuk, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. Oh God, you can't do that. I don't believe it, I don't appreciate it, and I don't know that that really would happen." God has to come to Habakkuk and say, "Here's Habakkuk, why it seems to you that I'm not responding to your cry, your concern, and your conclusion. Here's what you ought to do." Verse 5, "Look among the nations and watch." Just step back, Habakkuk, and take a good look at the world in which you live. You say, "I'm not hearing your cry. You say I'm not doing anything regarding the iniquity, injustice, and oppression that's going on. You say I'm inactive. You say I'm doing nothing. Why don't you step back, Habakkuk, and look at what's happening? Why don't you watch?" See, our problem, Habakkuk's problem at least, God was doing a great work. Habakkuk just couldn't see it. God was answering his prayer. Habakkuk just couldn't see it. When he said, "Look out among the nations," you understand what was going on. The Assyrians had been the great power. They had ultimately taken the 10 northern tribes and destroyed them in the early 722 BC. But now the Babylonians were coming on. Nabopolassar, the Bible talks about the leader of Babylon, Nabopolassar. And finally, in 612, would destroy Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And then in 605, remember I talked about Pharaoh Necho, there's going to be a great battle between Egypt and Babylon. So Babylon is rising in power. They have already destroyed the capital of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, that great city of Nineveh, which cannot be destroyed. Nahum prophesied about that, but it is taken down. Pharaoh is going to come up and take care of the Babylonians, crosses through the land. Josiah says, "You're not crossing," so meets him at Megiddo and dies. But Pharaoh moves on, and at Carchemish, one of the great battles of all time, 605, at Carchemish, the Egyptians are totally destroyed and have to run for their lives back to Egypt as Nebuchadnezzar, or Nabopolassar, takes the Babylonians to great victory. Now, under the leadership of Nabopolassar's son, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians are rising. They're rising in power all around Habakkuk. If you just watch the world news at night, you would see that God is doing a great thing. He says, "Habakkuk, the problem you have is not that I am inactive, that I am not listening to your cries, and I am not helping you. The problem is you can't see it even though it's right smack dab in front of you. The troops are marching through your land, and you can't see it." Besides that, he says in verse 5, "Be utterly astounded. You do not see the wonder of what I am doing. You do not see the amazement of what I am doing. I am moving the nations of the world to deal with a problem that you see in your land. I am moving Assyria, Egypt, Babylon. I am moving the nations of the world so that I can deal with the evil in the land of Judea. The problem is not me, Habakkuk. The problem is you. You don't see it even though it's all around you. You do not appreciate it even though it's an astounding thing that I am doing. And besides this, in verse 5, I am working a work in your days which you would not believe even if I told you." You don't see it. You don't appreciate it. And even if I explain it to you, you wouldn't believe it anyway. You see, sometimes God seems to not answer our prayer because we wouldn't believe it if He told us. We wouldn't get it if He explained it to us. We would say, somehow this is not right. This cannot be. This is not the way it is. And God, in His infinite wisdom, is moving nations to accomplish His will. If you read verse 5, He says, "Oh, Habakkuk, here's what you need to do when you're questioning me. Please watch what's going on. Please wonder at what's going on. And please wait. Because my judgment may not be as rapid as you think it should be. But be sure of this thing. I am keeping covenant. And I am moving the nations of the world to accomplish what I have promised to you and to the land of Judea." Well, what is it that He's going to do? Well, if you read verse 6 down to verse 11, you understand He finally explains to Habakkuk what's going to happen. "I am raising up the Chaldeans." You understand they were a Semitic people that eventually had settled in what we call the land of Babylon, or the Bible calls the land of Babylon. They were a people that grew in power over a period of time and eventually became the great, great world power of all time. In fact, if Daniel's account of the four great nations before the nations or empires before the empire of Christ is correct, the Babylonians were the head of gold. Of all the empires throughout the history of mankind, perhaps Babylon was the head of gold, the greatest from a human standpoint, from a man's viewpoint, the greatest nation that ever existed. You understand, even under Nebuchadnezzar, if you read the book of Daniel, it was a tremendous, tremendous power. They had the hanging gardens of Babylon. They had running water. They had great distribution of power. They had ships plying the seas. You understand, one day even Nebuchadnezzar said, as he stood there in his hanging gardens there in Babylon, looked out over everything, "Is this not great Babylon?" It was great Babylon. You understand from verse 6, "Therefore I am raising up the Chaldeans," this great, great nation. But here's what's true about them. They are bitter and they're hasty. They march to the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. I am answering your prayer. I am raising up the most glorious kingdom and empire in the history of mankind to deal with other kingdoms such as Assyria and Egypt so that ultimately I can deal with you. Now they are bitter and they are hasty and they march through the breadth of the earth. You understand, if you've ever studied their history, they were not like the Greeks, Alexander the Great, that were swift in the sense of move a limited number of troops rapidly to one place. What they had was cavalry and masses of men. And they moved relatively rapidly for those days, but they just moved with great lumbering power. Here's what described for us. They are terrible, verse 7. They are dreadful. Boy, can you imagine waking up one day, looking over the wall of your city and seeing Nebuchadnezzar and his troops coming? You're talking 100,000 sometimes moving across the desert toward your little city. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than the leopards. They had a great cavalry system. They are more fierce than the evening wolves. You understand that phrase, evening wolves, as it's used in Scripture, describes the wolf that comes out at night. It's very, very hungry. It's out looking for a prey. And it's like the most ferocious time in that life of that wolf. You don't want to meet an evening wolf. He's been laying down all day, but now he's coming out and he's going to go after his prey. You understand, it says in verse 8, their charges or their cavalry charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly like the vultures that are always flying around trying to destroy and to eat and hastening to eat. They all come together for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. A phrase that you and I may not understand so well as they would have understood it in that particular geographic region. The east wind was that wind off the desert. That wind that always brought with it dryness, devastation, destruction. Some of you have seen Hamartha and some other winds off the Sahara Desert or some other places. When that wind comes from the east, it is a devastating power. And they are like a wind from the east. They gather captives like the sand. Innumerable number of captives have been taken by them. They scoff at kings. Princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. In fact, they heap up earthen mounds, literally dust. I wish it was translated correctly. They heap up dust. And they seize the city. That was the Babylonians. They just moved in with great power, relatively rapidly, but with huge numbers. And when they came to a city with great walls, where they might seem to be beatable, they would just build up dust. And the word is chosen there specifically to show just this is an easy thing for them. Just gather the dust and mound it up so that they would have these earthen mounds that were higher than the walls. And they would just keep moving it out and moving towards the wall. Can you imagine standing behind the wall and watching this thing coming? And they had their siege engines and all those other things. And eventually they were higher than you and stronger than you and more in number than you. And your little wall that you thought was going to destroy them or at least protect you is sitting there totally vulnerable. So they scorn at kings. They scoff at princes. They are might to themselves. And God says to Habakkuk, I have heard your cry. And I do identify with your concern. And I have come to the same conclusions you have, and I have already begun to answer your prayer. If you could only see it and appreciate it and believe it, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that great and terrible nation, to do exactly what I want done. There's one thing, however, in verse 11 that stands out. And it says this, then his mind changes. That's not God's mind. That's Babylon's mind. That's the Nebuchadnezzar's of the day. And he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. The Babylonians who were moving forward and accomplishing great things eventually became the nation that ascribed all of this victory and all this power to themselves and to their gods. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Is this not great Babylon? What's the next line? That I have built. It was for that reason God had to take them down. Initially, they were being used by God for a great moment and great movement of His people and to change the children of Judea. But eventually, the Babylonians would change their own minds and think that they were in charge. They would begin to think that they had brought all this about, that they were the powerful ones, that they were the ones who had brought all these victories instead of God setting it all up for them. And because of that, even though Habakkuk is shocked, as we will see next week in verse 12, that God would use such a nation as the Chaldeans, the reality is God has already given the clue to Habakkuk what's going to happen to the Babylonians. I am going to use them, God says. I'm going to use them in a terrible and dreadful and fearful way. But as soon as they get power, they're going to change their mind. They're going to take credit for what they are doing and give that credit to their gods. And as a result of that, I am going to have to destroy them as well, which God did. When you read this, you realize that Habakkuk, like many of us, sit and watch our world. And someday our world is falling apart. And as it falls apart, we cry out to God. We do. We scream to Him. God, you have said, call unto me and I will answer you and show great and mighty things that we know not. And today I am calling out to you. But you do not seem to hear. I need help. The righteous are surrounded by the wicked. We need you to save us. You have said, call. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But the truth is, you're not helping. And you're not saving. Oh God, I look at the world around me. I see that the law is powerless. That justice is paralyzed. Perversion permeates everything that I see in my world. You do not seem to care. And God says to you and to me, as He said to Habakkuk, "Oh, Habakkuk, why don't you just step back a little bit and look and see what I'm already doing? I'm moving all the nations of the world into a proper place to accomplish my perfect work of doing everything I want done. If only you could see it, Habakkuk. You would be astounded. You would stand in awe that I would move all the nations of the world into their various places with all of their various forces and military and all those other things so that I can accomplish exactly what I want done in this world for the good of my people. Oh, Habakkuk, if only you could see it. If only you could appreciate it and be astounded by it. And if only you could believe it. If only you would believe it. Then today, rather than challenging me and saying, 'You do not listen to my cry, you do not help me in the days of my need, and you do not heed the problems of our land,' you would stand back and worship. And you would say, 'The just, they live by faith.'" And I trust that as we start this book, we realize how real it is for you and for me in the world in which we live. As you start 2010, perhaps your world is falling apart. It may be a personal thing. Maybe in your family. It may be in your world. It may seem like all the wrong things are happening and the righteous are surrounded by the wicked. We can't turn it around. Help us to be people who realize God is doing a great, great work. Do you think God's doing anything already? So many people have said to me, "Why doesn't God do something?" Have you ever read Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and 26 and 28? There are days when God just, you know what He does? He does what us parents often did with our kids when they were naughty. Sometimes we had to take them and spank them, or sometimes we had to deal with them in some ways. You know what sometimes we did? We just stood back and let them go. And we knew if we just stood back and let them go, they would learn their lesson on their own. The book of Romans says that God just gives them over to their own lusts. He gives them over to their own lifestyle. He just lets them go. Sometimes God's way of dealing with things is not that He steps in obvious ways, miraculous ways that we see. That's the hand of God. Sometimes He just steps back and lets mankind do what mankind does as He destroys Himself. Whatever it is, I trust today we would realize with Habakkuk, when we say, "God, why don't You hear us? Why are You silent?" We would realize with Habakkuk that God is not deaf to us, but He has heard, and He is answering. If only we could see it, if only we could appreciate it, and if only we could believe in it. I'm going to have Joel read it for you again and lead us in a word of prayer today as we think of this great, great passage. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11.
Habakkuk wrote the oracle or the burden that Habakkuk the prophet received, and he complained, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but You do not listen, or cry out to You violence, but You do not save? Why do You make me look at injustice? Why do You tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." And the Lord answers, "Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They're a feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind. and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. They sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose strength is their God. Let's pray. Father, our first word this morning is thanksgiving. We thank you for giving us this family of brothers and sisters to gather together, to worship you, to encourage each other, to live as you want us to live in light of your word. We pray this morning that that's going to be what we do in response to your word. We thank you for how you have spoken to us through an ordinary man like Habakkuk. And we just want to reflect on his words this morning. And we pray that we would not cry out against you when things come into our lives, but we would cry out to you because you are there. And so we pray that when problems come into our life that we thought we would never face, when sorrows so deep come into our lives we thought we could never imagine them, when we face temptations we think we could never overcome, we pray that we would call out to you because you are there. But Lord, we see that your ways are sometimes mysterious to us. We think of what happened in Habakkuk's own heart through this book, as we're going to see. And we think of what may happen in our own hearts when we understand that you work in mysterious ways. We may want to ask you, Lord, deepen my relationship with you, but we would be foolish to think that if we ask that, you're going to work according to our terms, because you're going to work according to your terms, and you're not going to use any one of us greatly until you've first humbled us greatly. So we pray that when we ask for you to do that, that we'd recognize we're asking you to make us suffer for the sake of your Son and for the sake of the gospel, as suffering precedes glory. And we pray that through that suffering, you can use us greatly to declare your glory. We thank you for how the events of the world, as we've seen in this passage, are under your control. In our world today, chaos can erupt faster than ever before. But to you, you see above the chaos. And to you, it isn't chaos. You're orchestrating every event in accordance with your perfect will and that which will bring you glory. We thank you for how you've provided this environment, this church, and your purpose for this church is to declare your glory to the nations. And we pray that this morning we've had a part in that. We want to exalt you. We want to make your name famous. We want to testify to the truth of your word and the person and work of your Son. Help us to live by faith and declare that. In Christ's name, amen.